You know, whenever somebody asks me why I believe the Bible to be inspired by God, God's word, not just a book written by man, but God's word, I tell them this. I say that the Bible is 100% inspired by God, and we know that because of fulfilled prophecy. Because there's so many things that were written hundreds of years before they happened, hundreds of years back in the Old Testament times were written down, prophecies, specific predictions, and they took place and they happened just as they said it would happen in the New Testament times. And the thing is, only God can know the future. Only God can predict the future with such accuracy. And so fulfilled prophecy is kind of like his sign, his thumbprint, his seal that this book that we look at together each week is the word of God. And so I hope that and trust that your confidence in God's word will grow as we get into it, not just today, but as we get into it each week. Today I'm going to look with you at John chapter 12. It's a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John. As I said last week, John's Gospel, if you kind of divide it in two, the first half deals with a three-year period in the life of Jesus, sort of his ministry. And then the second half of the book, though it's half of the book of John, it actually just covers 1 week right at the end of the life and ministry of Jesus as he goes to that cross. And so it's quite interesting that there's so much content in John's gospel that deals with that final week in Jesus' life and everything around the cross. And that's what we're going to be getting into beginning today. Now, we're going to look at this passage, and I've titled this Jesus, His Kingship, and You, because I want us to understand that when the Bible talks about Jesus and His kingship, that it directly means something for you and me. It's not just a concept that we say, yes, we believe Jesus is King, He's my King, but the thing is, it has a direct impact on your day-to-day life, in my day-to-day life, that His kingship makes a difference in your life, and we're going to talk about that today. And on the day that Jesus, the Monday before Jesus is crucified, he goes into Jerusalem, he rides into Jerusalem, and he declares his kingship, his global, his universal kingship by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So let me read out that beginning here. You're saying, well, how did riding into Jerusalem on a donkey communicate that? Well, let's take a look. The next day, we read in John 12, verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a colt, a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, when you think of a donkey, I like to tell people, don't think for 1 minute it looked like this guy. It probably looked a little bit more like this. I'm sorry to disappoint you, those of you who have great imaginations. But to explain Jesus' actions on that day, it's interesting that John uses and quotes from a verse, in verse 15, from a prophecy in the Old Testament 450 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It's from the book of Zechariah. And if you go back in your Bible, and I definitely encourage you to, but I'll put it on the screen, Zechariah 9:9 tells us this prophecy. It says, Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so what John, the author who's writing the gospel, is telling us is that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that Monday of the Passion Week, he's intentionally and directly fulfilling a prediction and prophecy made by through Zechariah 450 years before that God gave him. And what he's saying, really, Jesus is saying, yes, I am your king, because that's what the prophet says. See your king. But he's saying, I am gentle. I am lowly. I'm not in my first coming to conquer. I'm coming to save. Now, some people like to get into the details, and I think it's helpful to investigate some of the details. So I'm going to just put a little table up there. The entry into Jerusalem happened on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover. And that week, Passover fell on the Friday, and so his entrance to Jerusalem would have occurred on the Monday. Passover happened on the 14th day of the month. Now, what did Passover remember? Well, we know that it commemorates how the Israelites, when they were slaves in Egypt, God instructed them to set aside a lamb without blemish, without defect. And the lamb was to be set aside, guess on what day? On the 10th day of the month of Nisan. And that lamb was set aside. And then on the 14th day, God said that you were to slaughter that lamb and apply the blood on the door frames of your homes. And in that sense, in that way, it was to remember how when the angel of death came, the angel passed over the homes when he saw the blood. And each year that the Israelites celebrated Passover, they looked back and remembered that. And they reenacted it. They would set aside the lamb on the 10th day. They would slaughter the lamb on the 14th day. And it was an annual commemoration. Now, is it a coincidence that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the 10th day? No. Is it a coincidence that Jesus is crucified on the 14th day? No. All of it because Passover pointed to Jesus. It foreshadowed what Jesus came to do. And the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what it says in the New Testament about him. And so it's amazing that as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the day 10, the lambs are being set aside for slaughter. And as Jesus is in fact being crucified on the cross, the lambs are being crucified in the temple. You see, all of it was significant. Now, of course, today when God sees the blood of his son Jesus applied to your life through faith, his judgment and wrath will pass over you. It says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so when we invite Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, when we trust in him that his blood is enough to cleanse and forgive us, God's wrath is taken away from us. And it was, of course, directed upon his son. That's why Jesus died. That's why he had to die. Now, in his first coming, we know that not everyone recognized his kingship. But those who did, we are told, shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the English word Hosanna comes from a Hebrew phrase, Hoshiana. And it means save, please, or help now. Save me now. It's a phrase that's found in Psalm 118. And some of your Bibles have little footnotes in John 12, verse 13. And that footnote is pointing to Psalm 118 because that's basically, it's a quote from that. It's basically a cry to God for help. If you say Hosanna, I mean, if you were pushed in the deep end of a pool and you didn't know how to swim or you might cry out, save me, please, help me. Or if you spoke Hebrew, you say Hosanna. So next time you're at a pool in a Jewish neighborhood and you hear someone calling that, they may not be praising God. They may be crying for help. They may be drowning. But in the psalm, it's interesting because as soon as the psalmist says this, Hosanna, he answers. It's like the cry for help is heard and answered because it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. He's talking about the king, the Messiah that God would send, that he's the blessed one. And here, interestingly, in fulfillment of all of this, Jesus comes in. What are they saying? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. The king has arrived, the one who is going to bring salvation, the one who can help me, who can save me. Now, it says blessed is the king of Israel. And you go into Zechariah 9:9, it talks about, it seems to talk about the daughter of Zion, meaning it's focusing on Israel. But is Jesus coming just for Israel? No. Look at the next verse, in fact, of the prophecy of Zechariah. If we go back to Zechariah for a second, in the next breath, the next verse, it says, he will proclaim peace to who? To the nations. Not just one nation, to all nations, all ethnos, all peoples. His rule will extend from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus isn't just a national king, a king for Israel only. He's the global universe. He's a global universal king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And his kingdom, notice what it says in this verse. It says it's going to bring lasting peace. He will proclaim peace to the nations. I find that so significant that the message of Jesus is a message of peace, that we need peace with God. Do you know that that's basically man's greatest need, is to have peace with God? Why? Because sin makes us like enemies toward God. And unless that problem is dealt with and our sins forgiven, we can't be reconciled to a holy God. We need peace with God. But here's the thing, is that only Jesus can bring that peace with God. Only Jesus can make that possible. You know, sometimes the question gets asked, you know, are there many roads to God or is there just one? The Christian message says there's just one way to God, and that's through Jesus. But why does it say that? Why is that true? Well, it's true because, and I think we need to tell people this clearly, is that it's true because Jesus is the only one who deals with the problem of sin. Jesus is the only one who claimed to deal with it and who actually dealt with it by shedding his blood, by paying the sacrifice that sin deserves, which is death. And so that's why Jesus is the only way, the way to God, the way, the truth, the life, because he's the only one who really adequately deals with the greatest problem, our sin, and enables us to have peace with God. And usually, you know, here's the thing about it. Sin is like a declaration of war against God. It's an attitude of rebellion. And so usually when you declare war on someone, they don't come in for a friendly visit, do they? You know, if one country declares war on another, they don't come, the president doesn't just come for a friendly visit. They're at war. Now here's why the gospel is such good news. Though humanity declared war on God since the Garden of Eden, when our first parents sinned, when God comes for a visit to earth, he doesn't come to conquer or destroy, even though we deserve it. He came to save. Jesus didn't ride in on a war horse to conquer. He came in his first coming on a donkey with gentleness and humility. And that tells us the kind of God that we worship. The kind of God that we sing to, the kind of God that we sing about. He's the kind of God who came to save us, not destroy us. He came in love. He came in grace to offer something that we didn't deserve. And so Jesus is fulfilling in his actions, he's fulfilling this prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Now what's interesting, what I find interesting, is that we understand this now, 2,000 years ago, but the disciples didn't at that moment. Look what it says in verse 16. It says, at first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So prophecy was fulfilled, but they didn't get it in that moment. They didn't understand it. Isn't that like us in so many ways? God can be doing something so wonderful. God can be doing something fantastic in our family or in our life or in the city. And sometimes we don't always see it. We can miss it. You know, God can be at work in our life and we may not always be aware of it. And so be encouraged. Maybe you're going through a season right now where you haven't seen much answer to your prayers. Where you're... God doesn't seem to be working in the way you want him to. But be encouraged, because it doesn't mean God isn't working. It doesn't mean God isn't doing wonderful things. As it says in Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him. In all things God works together for the good of those who love him. So God is at work in your life for the good if you love him. And you say, well, I don't see it. Well, the disciples didn't see it. The disciples didn't see it at first. And so that's why we need to be more anchored to the Word of God, because we can miss what God is doing. And so the Bible says we're to walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't always see everything, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Even when we don't see what God is doing, we say, God, I still trust you're good. I still trust you are working in my life for your good. Even though things aren't turning out the way I want to right now, I'm still going to trust you. I'm still going to follow you. That's what God wants of you and me. All right, let's continue here in the next few verses in 17 to 19. It says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word about him. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So what's going on here? Jesus has declared his kingship. He's declared his authority. He's fulfilled this prophecy. And many are following him, especially because of how he raised Lazarus from the grave. And the Pharisees, they're what? They're jealous. They're envious. Jesus is getting all this attention. And people, they're not following the Pharisees like they used to. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Now this is really neat. These are Gentiles now, right? Greeks. There were some Greeks. So there was some Greeks there, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, in other words. And they wanted to see Jesus too. They were curious. They wanted to see who this person was. You know, you and I need to remember something, that there are people that you work with. There are people living next door, in the next door apartment, the next door neighbor, people in your class at school, that they are curious about Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to learn more about him and his teachings. They are hungry for God, and they will not necessarily always show that overtly. But you and I need to understand that those people are around us. And that sometimes the reason God has put you in that place of work, or God has put you in that home, or God has put you in that class, is because you are able to be the one who shares the good news with that person about Jesus. They may know you go to church, and so they may come and ask you questions, just like they came to Philip. They said, you know, bring us to Jesus. We want to hear more. And you know, when I was a student at McGill, I got involved in McGill Christian Fellowship. It was InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And one of the staff member at the time, his name was Hank. And he used to tell us this. He used to have these little phrases that he would say, and some of them were a bit corny, but some of them were actually really right on. And I like this one. I've always remembered it. He said, talk to Jesus about your friends before you talk to your friends about Jesus. Talk to Jesus, prayer, about your friends before you talk to Jesus. Talk to your friends about Jesus. There's something in there, isn't there, for each one of us. God wants us to talk, to pray, to bring those friendships, those classmates, those colleagues to Jesus, and then be prepared. Be prepared, because they might be asking the question when you go to work Monday morning, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And right there in that question is a bit of an opportunity. You can say, well, I did. I went shopping. I went here. I went there. Or you can say, well, I went to church on Sunday. Oh, really? Well, now suddenly you have an opportunity to say something about Jesus, about your faith, why it's important to you. Jesus, so Philip went to Andrew. They want to see Jesus. Now Philip goes to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And then Jesus replies, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, it seems like Jesus isn't dealing with these Greeks, but Jesus is using this as an opportunity to say a few more things that he wants to say. And so he starts to talk now about the hour. The hour has come. If you remember back in John chapter 2, There's an interchange that Jesus has with his mother at the wedding feast in Cana. And Jesus said that his hour had not come yet when his mother urged him to do a miracle. And in John's gospel, this theme, Jesus a few times says, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. And he's referring to the hour that he would be crucified. So suddenly now, Jesus is saying, the hour has come. So the tone has now shifted because Jesus is approaching the cross. It's just a few days away. And that's why he says, the hour has come for what? The Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you're anything like me, you know that Jesus is talking about his death. Why does he say that his death is going to be a time when he's glorified? It doesn't seem to be making sense because he's going to go to the cross and he's going to suffer humiliation. He's going to suffer pain. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be crucified. So how could Jesus talk about what was going to happen and say that it would be how he would be glorified? Well, the answer, I believe, is that we have to look past the cross. We have to look 3 days later. After he was crucified, Jesus rises again. And that through that resurrection, that leads to his ascension, leads to, well, first of all, appearing over 40 days to his disciples at various times in various places, and then ascending back up to heaven. And so ultimately the cross is the means, yes, it's the means to which he will be resurrected and glorified. And so that is why I believe he says what he says. The cross leads to Jesus being glorified. I was thinking a little bit this week as I prepared this message, what does it mean for Jesus to be glorified in my life? What does it mean to be Jesus to be glorified in your life? You see, God wants Jesus to be glorified. And of course, Jesus was glorified in his resurrection, in his exaltation. And Jesus reigns from heaven now, and he will come back in power and glory. And God wants Jesus to be glorified in your life and in my life. He wants Jesus to be glorified. What does that mean? Well, I got thinking about how we can sometimes, as Christians, take the good things that God has even given us, but if we exalt them to the place of greater importance than Jesus, then that is what an idol is. An idol is something that we put more value to than Jesus. It's anything we love more, serve more, fear more than Jesus. And so it can be health, it can be your job, it can be your spouse, your kids, your reputation, it can be your physique, your GPA, your friends. When good things take the place of the best thing, Jesus. When that happens, Jesus is not glorified. When something else takes a greater importance than him in your life, then Jesus is not glorified. And that is, I think, a definition of an idol. An idol is not just something you bow down to or something people down. No, it's something that we fear more, love more, serve more than Jesus. And sometimes maybe if we are praying and God doesn't give us what we want, maybe because God will not empower us to worship our idols. You see, Jesus wants to be the very center of your life and what you do, how you do it, what you think, how you spend your money, what you do with your time, what you say, how you say it. Jesus wants to be at the center of it all. Your goals for marriage, for raising a family, for your future, loving and serving God, Jesus wants to be at the center of it. He wants to be glorified. Do you want Jesus to be glorified in your life in that way? That's really what it comes down to. Now Jesus goes on. He says, very truly, I tell you, and this is one of these famous sayings of Jesus, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now this is farming 101. This is agricultural 101. To grow wheat, you need a kernel of wheat and put it in the ground, and that seed gets covered by dirt, and it appears to be dead and lifeless. Dark, dead, lifeless. And for a while, nothing happens. But with the proper conditions and the proper amount of time, that seed germinates and produces something wonderful, a stalk of wheat. Life comes forth from the dead. Now, what's Jesus talking about? Well, I think there's a few levels here. One, he's certainly talking about himself here, that in a few short days, he's going to be laid in the ground in a body and dead. But then from that death, God will bring new life. So Jesus is talking about himself, but perhaps it's also a picture of salvation, that there needs to be a death to our sinful nature. There needs to be a death in order for God to bring life. In fact, Jesus goes on, and I think this image he talks about a little bit more here. He says in John 12 and verse 25, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Will anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life? Now, sometimes we can read this and say, wait, what is Jesus talking about? This verse seems confusing. Read it again. Anyone who loves their life is going to lose it? Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What's Jesus talking about? Why is Jesus telling us to hate our life if we want to gain eternal life? Well, listen carefully. The life he's telling us to hate is not the good things that life comprises of. Jesus is telling us to hate the self-centered life that the Bible sums up as our sinful nature. The flesh, in some versions, sarx in Greek. Sinful nature. That is the life that God is telling us to hate, that Jesus is telling us to hate. We are to hate that. We are to hate the part of us that rebels against God, that wants to do evil. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Creation. And when we trust in Jesus for eternal life, his life enters into us. The life of God is planted in us by his Holy Spirit. And it's that life that empowers us to hate the sinful nature. You and I can't hate the sinful nature unless the life of God is in us. And if we have no hate for the sinful nature and no desire to refuse its lust, then we can't be said to be new creations. See, a new creation means there's a new desire there for God that it doesn't mean we won't sin. Of course, it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we're progressing. We're progressing in sanctification and holiness. You see, when God comes into a person, it changes them. It changes them. I was just looking at someone sent me this week a link to a testimony on YouTube. And it was a testimony from a man who's just written a book, and I don't know the name of the title, but he's written this book, and he used to be a gay person. He lived a gay lifestyle. He lived in relationships with other guys, and then he met some Christians who were at a coffee shop and had some Bibles out on the table. And he turned to them and he said, "Why do you have Bibles here?" And he said he had never seen, he lived in LA, he said the last 15 years, he had never once seen a Bible. He'd never once seen a person with a Bible in public. And he said, "Why are you here with Bibles?" And they said, "Well, we're a group of Christians." And right away, he was with some people. And right away, they asked, "Well, what do you think of being gay?" And they were honest, and they said, "Well, we believe that it's sinful." And he heard that message, but he was curious that they were so honest with him. And though he felt a bit angry hearing that, he then said, "Well, tell me." They said, "Well, why don't you come to our church?" And So a week later, out of a bit of curiosity, he went to the church. And it was a church, during this church service, as he was listening to the music, as he was hearing the message, suddenly, it's like God talked to him. And he became completely convinced that God was real and that he was a sinner in need of salvation. And there in that service, he became a believer in Christ. He was born again by the Holy Spirit. And he then went on, and from that moment on, he talks about in this testimony how he became he is a new creation, and that his identity is not his sexuality, but it's Jesus. And he chose not to leave the gay lifestyle and everything that he had lived. And he says, I'm going to follow Jesus now. That's my new identity. It's a powerful testimony. And you know, God wants to change our life. Wherever we've come from, the important thing is, anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. And doesn't just mean, you know, this sin or that sin. God changes us from the inside. And Jesus says here, look, anyone who loves their life is going to lose it. In other words, if you love the old, the sinful nature, you're going to lose something. But anyone who hates their life in this world, meaning hate the sinful nature, you're going to keep it for eternal life. You're going to gain eternal life. It's an incredible statement here that we could probably spend hours just talking about. But I believe this is an encouraging verse. Jesus then goes on. He says, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. It's telling us that when we follow Jesus, it results in service to him and for him. And that those who serve Jesus will be honored by the Heavenly Father one day. Every generous contribution to the Lord's work, every act of love and compassion, every time you extended forgiveness to somebody, every prayer that you uttered, every person you witnessed to, every individual you cared for, every sick person you visited, God knows it all. God sees all and knows all. And he will honor you one day for it. But it doesn't mean it's always easy to do those things, those acts of service. Sometimes it takes us on a bit of a detour. Sometimes it takes us out of our way a bit. There was a story in the news some years ago that caught my attention. And it was about an Air Canada flight that was en route from Vancouver to Sydney. And it was contacted by the Australian Air Traffic Control to investigate a vessel in distress 500 miles off the Australian coast. The plane was apparently the closest asset to the location of the beacon. And they asked the pilot if he could take the plane down to a lower altitude so that they could possibly see this boat that had released this distress signal. Well, after determining that they had enough fuel, the pilot dropped the altitude and they dropped it to an altitude of 5,000 feet. So from about 30,000 down to 5,000. And they announced to the passengers what they were going to do in advance so the passengers didn't panic. And they, in fact, encouraged the passengers to look out the window. And some passengers had binoculars in their carry-on luggage. And they were looking out the window and to see if they could spot a boat. And they gave some of these binoculars to the stewardesses and the people. And the captain said, it would be like looking for a needle in a haystack. Almost right away, incredibly though, the first officer spotted something. At least they thought they saw something. So they went down another few thousand feet. Now they're at 1,500 feet. Right? Imagine this Boeing, 747, massive plane, just 1,500 feet. Not very high up. Right off the ocean floor. And they went down to that level and they could see and they detected a yacht with a broken mast that was drifting in the open water about 500 miles off the Australian coast. The plane then proceeded to Sydney. It ascended back and it proceeded Atlanta safely. They informed the Coast Guard and they dispatched a rescue crew. And they rescued this boat. And incredibly, the solo yachtsman who had been drifting for quite a bit of time, in fact, from the previous week, and he was finally saved. Now, why do I bring that story up? Well, to me, it illustrates that helping others, serving God, may often require us to do a bit of a detour from our busy schedule, or maybe realign a new path from our schedule, because we need to take time to serve God. And so we need to take time, we need to maybe redirect the plane of our life, the direction, in order to help others, in order to serve God. But be encouraged, because here's another promise, and I'll end with this. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Those little things that you do that no one else sees, or those sacrifices that you make, those Bible studies that you prepare, that lesson plan for the kids or the children that you teach, leading your family in devotions, or those worship practices, the hospitality, those prayer times, that conversation that you had with somebody, a stranger, that mission trip, all the things that you do for the Lord are not in vain. They're not in vain. And you and I will stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Jesus says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. John 12, verse 26. And one day, Lord willing, we will stand before Jesus and hear those words that he says, recorded in Matthew 25, verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The beautiful picture of heaven there. Come and share in your master's happiness. Sometimes people have this view of heaven like it's going to be boring and we're going to be strumming harps in the clouds all day and nothing to do. You know, it's very stern and very calm. No, come and share your master's happiness. True happiness is only found in the presence of God. And everything that is happy in this life is, I think, just an echo of the true happiness that you and I will experience one day in the presence of God. And we get glimpses of joy and happiness now, and those are wonderful. But there is true happiness that you and I will experience one day. And so let's live our life in light of that. Let's go forward. And like sometimes God will say, you need to be more in this direction. You need to align your life to serve me more in this area. And so maybe you need to change the altitude, change direction a bit. Sometimes there'll be some detours, but Jesus is the one that you serve, and it will all be worth it one day. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for each one here that you just help us to not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. And that you would encourage each one here, God. Maybe some are a bit discouraged in some way or another. And Lord, only you know that. Lord, only you know what's going on inside the hearts of everybody. And so I pray that you'd encourage your people, that you'd give us renewed strength and hope and confidence to stand for you wherever you've put us. Because that's where you've put us. That's where you've placed us. And there's people around there who are hungry for Jesus, who we may look at and say, they'll never change. But we just don't know how the power of God can change somebody's life. And so give us faith. Give us the ability to see things a little bit more like that, God. For the people around us, for the sake of Jesus, that he might be glorified in all we do, think, and say. In Jesus' name.